The Bible doesn't become less important as church history goes on or our lives go on. The Bible becomes more important because it's the only touchstone we have of what's true, of what's God's will, of what is pleasing in His sight.
And it's important that we study and embrace all of what the Bible teaches, even those parts we might find discouraging. Books like Judges, for example, which concludes with these words, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Judges is also where we find Israel's most morally corrupt judge, Samson. Yet God used Samson to carry out His sovereign will. Today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Robert Godfrey recounts the final moments of Samson's life and reminds us why it's vital that we cling to God's Word so that we know what is pleasing in His sight.
Well, we return now to the big finish, the climactic ending of Act 4 of Samson's life. We see how he had betrayed the Lord and the Lord had abandoned him for a time. But the Lord never abandons His own permanently, whatever the sufferings we may plunge ourselves into. And so even in prison, Samson is not forgotten, taken out to be mocked publicly. The Lord hears his prayer. Remember, we talked about that prayer last time. Not a personal prayer of vengeance, but a prayer of vindication for God's cause and God's people, as well as for Samson. And the Lord hears the prayer. The Lord answers the prayer. The Lord restores the strength of Samson. And there at that great final moment, he's able to push the pillars of the temple, holding it up out, and the whole temple collapses. And the lords of the Philistines and all the people there are killed in the collapse of this temple. And the book of Judges itself says, in his death, he killed more than he had in his life. So his death is a greater victory for the Lord, brings more glory to the Lord than his life had. And so this is really a way in which Samson is foreshadowing Christ. Samson is at the same time a sinner in need of Christ, but also at various times in the story, he's a type of Christ pointing forward to Christ. And just as the angel at the beginning of the story was consumed in the flame pointing to death bringing life, so here at the end, Samson is consumed, death bringing life. And again, that psalm that would be quoted of the Savior, "Zeal for his house has consumed him." And in a real sense, that's true here with Samson himself. And we might think of Psalm 99, verse 8, as almost a banner verse for the whole story of Samson, really, in a sense, for the whole history of Israel. Psalm 99, 8 says, "O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings." So God is always loving and always just. And we see elements of his justice in this story, and we see elements of his love in this story. And Samson dies. He dies, as he says in verse 30, "Let me die with the Philistines." Now, what does that amount to? Samson dies amongst the uncircumcised. Samson dies outside the land of promise. Does that mean that Samson dies outside the grace of God? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Because the very ending of the story is important. His family comes to take his body and to bury it in the promised land with his fathers. And one of the remarkable writings of John Calvin that I read recently was his commentary on Joshua. And it's the very last commentary Calvin wrote. He literally dictated the end of it from his deathbed. And as he gets closer and closer to the end, the commentary becomes briefer and briefer. It's clear he's running out of energy, running out of strength. And the last number of verses in the book of Joshua are all about people dying and being buried. And Calvin sort of writes very briefly about all of these verses. Wherever we read in the Old Testament about people dying and being buried, we are encouraged to think of the final resurrection. Those are his last words. On his deathbed, he's thinking about the final resurrection. And here, too, when we read about the death and the burial of Samson, our mind should go forward to the final resurrection that awaits him. So he was not defeated. He did not fail. The Lord accomplished his purpose. But he's also the last judge in the book. In a certain sense, the institution of the judges is shown to be inadequate. And the last five chapters of the book of Judges, where there are no judges, reinforce that message very, very powerfully to say Israel is a wreck. And Israel is going from bad to worse. If the judges themselves declined in spiritual fidelity, now the people are left to themselves and will go from bad to worse. And basically, there's two big stories told in these last five chapters of Judges. We don't want to look at it in detail because it goes beyond the Samson story, but it rounds out the Samson story in the sense of this is what the book of Judges as a whole is all about, to show the calamity coming to Israel because of their sin and their disobedience, because of the kind of selfish individualism we saw in Samson from time to time in his life. And the first episode is about Micah and his mother. We don't know much about Micah. It's a little like Samson and his mother at the beginning, except they dedicate themselves to idolatry. And then Micah has not only built an idol and built a shrine, but he wants a priest for his shrine, and he finds a Levite from Bethlehem. Now, who's born in Bethlehem? This is a test. Two famous people born in Bethlehem, Jesus and David. So again, we're drawn sort of not very explicitly, but implicitly to David. But we're also shown how far Israel is wandering, so that we discover that Micah sets up his idol and his shrine and his priest, and then those are stolen from him by the tribe of Dan in their sinfulness. And only right at the end of this episode, at the end of chapter 18, are we told who this priest, this Levite, is that has been turned into a priest of an idol. And who is it? And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Moses' grandson, or descendant at least, is the priest of the idol. This is how bad things are in Israel. You can't even trust Moses' family to obey the law. I mean, when you read this, you've read two chapters about this Levite, this Levite, this Levite, this idolatry, this idolatry, this idolatry. And then the big reveal at the end of the story, it's Moses' grandson. How could that be? How is that possible? But what a sign of decline, of faithlessness and idolatry is in this story. But wait, there's more. It goes from bad to worse. But before we go to the next thing, we need to notice that last word in chapter 18, Shiloh. As long as the house of God was at Shiloh. This reminds us that in the whole book of Judges, this is the first mention of Shiloh. Shiloh is at this time where the tabernacle of God has been erected. Shiloh is the place where the priesthood established by Aaron, ministers. This is where the legitimate sacrifices to the Lord are offered. This is where Israelites are supposed to go three times a year to worship. And there's been no mention of Shiloh. There's no mention, therefore, of the tabernacle. There's no mention, therefore, of the priesthood. There's no mention of the sacrifices. Israel is ignoring this whole institution, doing their own thing. And again, I think the author wants us sort of to gasp at this point and say, they're living their whole lives apart from the institution of God. They're living their whole lives apart from the place where God dwells among them. Apart from God's gracious provision to offer sacrifice for their sins. All of this has been abandoned by Israel to pursue their own religious interests and their own religious games and their own religious inventions. And we're meant to gasp. And then we're meant to pause and ask, do we ever do things like that? Make things up? Well, the whole history of Christianity is sadly replete with things we've made up along the way to make us feel better that God has not instituted. And this is, I think, one of the most glorious aspects of our Reformed heritage, that Reformed Christianity says we only want to do what God has asked us to do. We don't want to make things up. We don't want to improve on the Word of God. And we don't want just to have an individualism that says, I'm going to do things my way. I don't really care what God's way is. I want it my way. It was probably a lot easier for Micah to have a little temple in his house instead of having to go to Shiloh. And after all, worship's worship. Gods are gods. God should be thankful we pay any attention to him at all, right? He's lucky. I use that word advisedly. No, that's not what God is interested in. What God is saying to Israel is, if your life is somewhat disrupted three times in the year because you have to travel a journey of some distance to worship me, maybe that'll make you think about me more. And think about my will and my word more. But what Judges is saying is, having started off well, Israel, without a leader over them all, has just drifted aside. And as if this isn't bad enough to find Moses' grandson a leader of idolatry, we find something even worse in the last three chapters. And it starts again with a Levite who has a concubine from Bethlehem. The author doesn't want us to lose sight of where we ought to be thinking about. They'd all have been a lot better off if they'd stayed in Bethlehem. That's sort of the part of the message, perhaps. And he travels with this concubine. And the story is so terrible, you hardly want to even repeat it. She is raped to death in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the Levite demands justice, and he's not getting justice, so he cuts her body into 12 pieces and sends the pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel, saying, look on the pieces of this corpse and realize nothing has ever been done so hideous in Israel. It may have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah by pagans, but it's never been done among the people of God. And what will you do about it? And Israel is sufficiently struck by this that they do indeed gather, and they demand that Benjamin support the rest of the tribes in punishing Gibeah. And Benjamin refuses. Benjamin insists that they will defend Gibeah, and Israel finds itself on the verge of civil war. How Benjamin can have been so foolish is hard to tell. But you know, there is a saying, you maybe have heard it, blood is thicker than water. You know the origins of that saying? What it means is family connections are more important than baptismal connections. Blood of family is thicker, more connecting, more important than the water of baptism. So what it says is many people act not on the basis of what their religion would require of them, but in the interest of their family, and that's what Benjamin does. And the rest of Israel gets so angry that they swear a vow that when they're victorious over Benjamin, they'll never give to Benjamin any of their daughters as wives. What they're really pledging is the extinction of Benjamin. They're going to wipe the tribe out. And so this war takes place. Benjamin is defeated. There's a terrible price to pay in Benjamin. And when Israel is finally victorious, they're left with the question, uh-oh, what now? Because we've taken a vow. We have to keep the vow. But the vow is a foolish one because God doesn't want Benjamin to die out. How are we going to deal with this? And again, we hear a little echo from earlier in the book of Judges. We think of Jephthah's foolish vow that led to the death of his daughter and to the ending of his house. And now it appears another foolish vow. Nobody ever learns anything from history. That's one of the frustrating things about being a historian, is nobody seems to learn very much from history. And now Israel's in this mess. So they come up with what, when I was young, used to be called a Rube Goldberg invention. How many people have heard of Rube Goldberg? Rube Goldberg would come up with crazy machines of great complication to accomplish a simple purpose. And that's sort of what Israel does here. We can't break the vow. We don't want Benjamin to die out. So we'll let the Benjamin boys come to Shiloh and kidnap women who are there worshiping. This is ancient dating. Of a very peculiar sort. And at least it has the advantage of working. It does finally preserve Benjamin. They survive. But what a mess. What a mess. What a tragedy. What a horror has been visited upon Israel, so that they've turned on one another. They've murdered one another to defend murderers, and now have to result to this crazy kidnapping scheme to try to keep a whole tribe from dying out. It's disaster. It's spiritually disastrous. It's nationally disastrous. And you notice once again, Shiloh is mentioned. Shiloh is mentioned. The place where the priests are, the place where the sacrifices are, the place where the proper worship is. They should have been going to Shiloh all along. That's part of the problem. Had they all gone to Shiloh as the Lord commanded them to go to Shiloh, it might have made a huge difference. But we don't read of one of the judges going to Shiloh. We don't read of any of the people going to Shiloh. I'm not saying they never did. It's just, I think, part of the point of the book. Shiloh hasn't had the role it ought to have had amongst the people of God. The law of God hasn't had the role it ought to have had amongst the people of God. And all is coming crashing down. And the book ends then with this amazing final sentence. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Now, what's the response of the reader when you read that sentence? Our response has to be, doesn't it? We need a king. We need a king. And we need to repent of just doing what's right in our own eyes. And that's very much what the next books of the Old Testament will be about, the coming of the kings. First, Israel doing what's right in his own eyes in choosing a king that's tall and handsome, like the nations. He looked good. So they hadn't really gotten over the eye problem. It's a great comfort to all of us who are vertically challenged being tall doesn't necessarily make you a good king. That's the lesson that Israel learns in a very painful way. And then finally comes David. Not a perfect king, but the man after God's own heart. The one who really will begin the process of the movement to the final revelation of the Savior. And so this is really a marvelous book, the book of Judges. Not marvelous because it's always inspiring or always telling happy stories, but it's a book that I think is so spiritually challenging and spiritually relevant to the times in which we live, because it challenges us to think, are we who are Christians and have the privilege of knowing King Jesus, are we serving him? I think one could argue that a lot of the history of the church has been about bishops and popes and ministers who set themselves up in opposition to King Jesus. Not maybe intentionally on their part, but that's the effect of what happened. They really established their own religion instead of the religion that King Jesus came to teach. It's why we as Protestants have been so insistent about the importance of the Bible. The Bible doesn't become less important as church history goes on or our lives go on. The Bible becomes more important because it's the only touchstone we have of what's true, of what's God's will, of what is pleasing in His sight. It's the only standard we have to measure the desire of our eyes and conclude whether it's true or not true, pleasing to God or not pleasing to God. And that's why it is so tremendously important for us to turn to the Word of God, to all the Word of God, to parts that are easy to read and parts that are difficult to read, parts that inspire and parts that frustrate or disappoint, parts that warn us to take a hard look at ourselves and our churches to be sure that we're living for the Lord according to His Word, and that's critical. And so Samson, I think, really is, as John Milton put it, a mirror of our fickle state and a challenge to us. He challenges us in a way not to be like him, but he also challenges us in some ways to be like him. And it's being like Samson that is particularly highlighted in the book of Hebrews. It's the book of Hebrews that enables us to say with certainty, Samson is an example of faith. Samson isn't a failure. Samson isn't lost. He isn't a bum. He's a man of God, a very flawed man of God, but a man of God. And so our last session next time is going to be on what does Hebrews say about Samson, and how does Hebrews use Samson to encourage us to be more faithful and more careful in living the Christian life? And so we'll look forward to coming together to look at that final session next time.
When we read about Samson's life, we can't help but think that for the most part, he was a failure. He pursued his own interest, and in doing so, he made a mess of his life. Even the violent nature of his death shocks us. Yet Samson was God's instrument of rescue from the Philistines. The message we just heard is from a 10-part teaching series on the life of Samson by Dr. Godfrey. He goes into great detail to show us that Samson was a man of incredible physical strength, but debilitating moral weakness. We'd like for you to have this series. It's contained in a 2-DVD set. Contact us today with your donation of any amount, and we'll be glad to send it your way. You can make your request online at renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us with your gift at 800-435-4343. I think you'll also find Table Talk magazine to be a helpful resource if you'd like to further your study on Samson and the judges of Israel. There is a growing library of back issues online with thousands of articles available to you. And a quick word search of Samson brings up several resources, including an article by Dr. R.C. Sproul from November of 2016. Subscribers to Table Talk are able to read every article online, plus you'll receive the magazine in your mailbox every month. Learn more and subscribe at tabletalkmagazine.com. Samson's life indeed was full of sin and tragedy, as Dr. Godfrey pointed out. But when we look in the New Testament book of Hebrews, we find out that Samson is right there in the Hall of Faith.
Now, you read the life of Samson in Judges and you think, well, maybe Samson wasn't worthy of the Lord. But the Lord sees things differently. And Samson, for all his faults, was a sinner saved by grace.
Dr. Godfrey helps us view Samson's story in the light of the New Covenant tomorrow, here on Renewing Your Mind.